We are in Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. The second major division is the proclamation of the Messianic Kingdom. When we say kingdom, we are talking about the kingdom that the prophets of old prophesied that the Messiah would come, set up a throne on earth. They would speak of the throne of his father David. This was not a heavenly throne. This was an earthly throne and a physical kingdom. And so it will be that the Messiah will set up a kingdom and actually rule the world. And this is what Christ was offering to Israel. If they would receive him as king, everything was set up. Everything was in place. All they needed to do was to receive him as king, as a nation, and the kingdom would have come in. Speculation, you know, what if they had done that? Christ would still have needed to die. The blood would have needed to be shed. The new covenant is initiated. So if that was not done out of malice and spite as it was with Judas, then it would be almost like Christ as the priest bringing himself as the lamb and in some way sacrificing himself as the lamb, or even having the high priest do it. I don't know, just hard to imagine what that would be like. But then with his resurrection, he would be like the priest taking the blood to the Ark of the Covenant. So he would have risen from the dead just as he did with in actual fact. So interesting to imagine how that would have worked. But he was offering the kingdom to them. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 17 through 25, it was the beginning of the king's work, and that, first of all, was the announcement of the impending kingdom. The kingdom was at hand. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's ready to be delivered to you." And I mentioned that this is the first of two times that Matthew says that Jesus did something from that time. So this introduces that period of time when Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom to Israel. The next time will be in 1621, Matthew 1621, where it is clear that the rulers of Israel have rejected him as king, and in so doing have rejected the kingdom. And that verse says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." So the darker side of what he came to do was proclaimed from that point on. We come today to the second part of the beginning of the king's work, and that is the enlistment of individual subjects. These are not just subjects. These are those who will be the apostles, and during the kingdom will sit on the 12 thrones, each one in charge of 12 of the tribes of Israel. Israel will be the ruling, I'll say, bureaucracy. Christ will be the king. David, as it turns out from the minor prophets, will be also a ruler here on this earth, but evidently a vice king, a viceroy. Under David will be the 12 disciples who answer for each of 12 tribes of Israel. And they will then be the ones ruling over the rest of the world, the Gentile world. So that's what he's going to choose now. So made a big difference of who he chose. A.B. Bruce, in his book, The Training of the Twelve, sees three stages in the fellowship of the disciples with Jesus. The first stage was simple faith in him as the Christ, the Messiah. John's Gospel records some events in this stage in his first four chapters, including their acquaintance with Jesus at the marriage of Cana, at the Passover in Jerusalem, on a visit to John the Baptist's ministry, and the return to Galilee through Samaria. The second stage of their discipleship begins, according to Bruce, when they begin an uninterrupted accompaniment with him. So the first stage, they meet him, they believe in him, they go different places, visit places with him. Second stage, they leave everything and they start traveling with him. That's all that they do. Uninterrupted accompaniment with him. This involved an entire or habitual abandonment of their secular occupations. The third stage begins when they were chosen by their master from the mass of followers to be his 12. So we begin to see here probably the beginning of stage two, where they leave their occupation and begin traveling with him full time. So the enlistment, first of all, we see the enlistment of Simon and Andrew, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. His name was Simon. Christ was to change his name to Peter. There are interesting times in the scripture where a name is changed. Seth brought one up when he was preaching the change of Jacob to Israel, the name of the supplanter to the prince with God. And that was by way of Steve Riley. I haven't listened to it yet. But the point being that God makes a change in the name sometimes to indicate some change of character. So it is with Peter. Petros, the rock, he is given that name later. But now Matthew, after the fact, tells us this is Simon, and then people saying, I don't remember a Simon. He said, he was the guy called Peter. He saw Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. This wasn't a hobby. This was their job. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Luke 5 gives the pre-story of the call of Simon and Andrew and of James and John. They were partners with Simon and Andrew. Luke 5:10, the second part says, James and John, sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. Christ borrowed Simon's and Andrew's fishing boat as a platform from which to address the crowd on the shore. If you picture Christ standing heels against the Sea of Galilee and all the people there, now you have the people on a rise and Christ at the lowest point. So you've got people doing this to try to see him. So to answer that, he asks permission to borrow Simon Peter's boat. He gets in, and now the ship, this large fishing vessel, gives him a pulpit, gives him a place up and above. And now the people are on an amphitorium type of a descent, but they can all just look up and see him. So I thought it was interesting knowing this, that in the early America, sometimes they took the pulpit in the early churches took on the look of a prow of a boat. I don't know whether they did that particularly to look like this, or they just chopped the front of the boat off and then brought it in for the pulpit. But anyway, interesting beginning of pulpit ministry here. And what we find is that afterwards, Christ wants to pay for the rental, you see. And so he gives them a miraculous catch of fish. And it was enough to cause both ships of both partners, Simon and Andrew, Peter and John, they were so much fish right there at the shore, enough to cause both ships to begin to sink. That's a lot of fish. Simon's reaction, I'm going to call him Simon because this is, you know, just at the beginning of his knowledge of Christ. Andrew, his brother, had already come to him and said, "We have found the Messiah." And Simon is kind of doubting all of this. But so we find out what kind of man he is by the very reaction that he has. You know, he gave up his boat for the preacher, you know. Okay, do your work, you know. I'll just let it go. You know, you got your stuff to do. I got my practical stuff to do. You do your stuff. And then he does a miracle. So we find in Luke 5:8, he has a superstitious response. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Thank you so much for this wonderful blessing from God." No, he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." It scared him. You see, he knew who he was. He didn't want, this is really God doing something now. And that means God is looking at him in a special way. So he was upset. So he shared the superstitious fear of the supernatural by those fully grounded in the material world. So he was a man. He was a businessman. He was a fisherman. He was, you know, a lot of grit and grime involved in being a fisherman, and he was fully grounded in the material world. It also reveals something of a slavish fear of God. I don't want him to notice me. I'll get in trouble here. So depart from me. We see in Jesus' words, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." I mentioned that just to say this is who he was in the beginning. And what a change when we see him standing at Pentecost and preaching, emboldened by the resurrection of Christ. But we see in Jesus' words, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," the Christ's conscious reference to their eventual work as apostles. Christ would later refer to the disciples as those that God gave him. So this was not just, these guys look good. This was some spiritual leading that he got from God the Father. And these were the men. You know, did he see blue auras around him? I don't know. But they were the ones. These are the ones that he gave him. John 17:6, "I have manifested thy name," he says to the Father, "unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." The choice of these men was a direct following of his direction from the Father. God gave them to me. The words, "they straightway left their nets," implies a total forsaking of their secular employment. John Gill brings this up. That is, as soon as he had called them, they left their worldly employment and followed him. They gave up themselves to his service and became his disciples. They not only left their nets, but their fishing boats and fishing trade and all that belonged to it, even all their substance and also their relation, friends, and acquaintance. See Matthew 19:27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Which shows what a mighty power went along with the words and call of Christ, and what a ready, cheerful and voluntary subjection this produces wherever it takes place. When you are ready to step aside from the world, and Simon's grounded so much in this material world, even after he becomes a faithful disciple, he's saying, well, we gave up. I gave up my whole material world thing. What do we get for that? See? So he's still thinking of it in the material sense. But the cheerful, I mean, it wasn't, he didn't have to drag them away. I imagine probably some longing looks as they look back and see, I don't know, maybe Rebecca, his fishing boat, you know. I have to leave her. Okay. But not only Andrew and Simon, but also the enlistment of James and John, verses 21 to 22. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So these two would not have been far away since they worked together. These two also, just like the first two, immediately leave both employment and employer. Spurgeon suggests our Lord delighted in fishermen. Possibly their bold heart, shouldn't be a comma there, outspoken character fitted them for his service. At any rate, these would be the briars upon which he would graft the roses of his grace. He called them as thorns and then would grow the roses of his grace on them. So all four followed him, which means from its root forms, joined him on the road. Interesting word. The word is used of all who followed him, both as listeners and then as total disciples. All right, having enlisted them, we see his campaign throughout Galilee. In 23 to 25, and Jesus went all about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Do we know what the synagogue was? This was developed during the Babylonian captivity, where they weren't involved in going to the temple at all. The temple had been destroyed. But the synagogue was a local meeting place, synagogue to be gathered together, to be what? Called together? Agoge? You know what I mean? Trained together or something like that, taught together. What happened is that if there were 10 families, 10 wage earners in an area, and they would tithe, then that would support a rabbi who would be there full time. So wherever there was 10 Jewish families, they could have a synagogue, and they did this all around the world. And they would come, they would read the Bible, have read to them. Some expert would speak. Visiting rabbis were invited to speak, and so on. Did I give you enough time to think about it?
It's
gathered together. All right. So Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is not exactly the same as the gospel that he was going to be preaching to us, but it's very similar. The gospel of the kingdom says, if you receive Christ as Savior, I'll bring the kingdom into you. He doesn't tell us that, you see. That's not for us. That's for them. We get the gospel, not the gospel of the kingdom. And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among them, among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. That's all the northern area. Don't you imagine? A new preacher shows up. He's teaching. He's calling for people to accept him as the Messiah, and he'll bring the long-desired kingdom in. That would be enough to stir people up. But he brings with him, as in the Lord of the Rings, the at the hand of the king was healing. So that was the idea got from here. That here he was able to produce the healing and all manner. It didn't matter, you know. It wasn't just a backache that you get them pumped up enough and they're going to think it went away, like we hear done today in the healing services. But, you know, people that haven't walked, people that couldn't see, he was healing all of it. And so his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils. You should know that the word devil is used almost always in the singular. When it's used in the plural, it doesn't mean the devils, it means slanderers. But there's only one devil. This should have, to be precise, it should be translated demons. It's a different word, not diabolos, but daimon. How is it?
Daimonion.
The smaller demons, lesser. They were possessed with demons, and those which were lunatic. We have some of those here. those who had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Beyond Jordan means we're here next to the Mediterranean Sea, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan. Beyond Jordan would be then east of the Jordan. All right, Jesus began this solemn part of his ministry with prayer. In Mark 1:35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Christ's announcement of the kingdom was supported by miracles. God has done this when he started the nation of Israel, which was the first visible sign of his kingdom. Think of all the miracles in Egypt. It'd been a long time, but 400 years hadn't been many miracles, or no major miracles. But there were the miracles establishing his kingdom in the nation of Israel. And now, with the offer of the kingdom, comes more miracles to establish this as the truth. Special times related to the kingdom often were attended by miracles, beginning with the wonders in Egypt that delivered Israel to begin the kingdom under Moses. His method, as we saw, was teaching, preaching, and healing. Teaching is the communication of truths to educate and inform. The teaching. Propositional truths, statements that are true. Preaching is the applying of truths to motivate people to decision and action. And he did both. A.T. Robertson distinguishes between sickness and disease. Sickness was Strong's 3554, nosos, meaning a serious disease. Disease, Strong's 3119, malakia, an occasional sickness. So we're talking about extent of the disease. All Syria seems to refer to the region north of Galilee toward Antioch and Damascus. All sick people is literally all having it bad. So it goes beyond a particular kind of sickness. Taken with, it says, brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments. Taken with is literally being held together with. What was the uniting factor of this group following him? And that was diseases and torments. Torments refers to the results of torture with a black stone called a Lydian stone. How they tortured with it, we're not sure. Crushing, heating it up, burning people, we don't know. Here, illness produced the torture, but the torment was much the same. So the very word refers to this Lydian black stone that was used for torture in some way. So while this was not what was happening to these people, the torturer was replaced by the illness. So they were suffering physical suffering. And so they were taken with this, they were held together with this, and then possessed with devils is actually the word demonized. The idea of possession is actually not present in the word. It just refers to someone who is demonized. What does that mean? It's left unexplained. It certainly means influenced. It certainly means controlled. But our idea of possessed, like somebody came in and possessed the house, I'm not sure that it goes that far. Possession would be part of the law. Christ was casting them out. They were squatters. They weren't possessors, you know. The word means demonized. Then lunatic is a compound word meaning moonstruck. Lunar. We get our word lunatic from lunar. The word probably refers to epilepsy because it was thought that seizures were brought on by certain phases of the moon. But whatever it was, people that had seasons of acting strangely. Palsy is Strong's 3885, paralytikos. We get our word paralytic from it. It need not refer only to those who were completely paralyzed, but could refer to any suffering from the relaxing of nerves of one's side, meaning disabled or weak of limb. The loss of control, the palsy we think of as shaking, this is the loss of fine control. Sometimes the loss of all control would be paralytic, but that's where the word came from. The result was he healed them. No disease or demon could withstand Jesus. John F. Walvoord recalls the blessings promised in the future kingdom that's promised in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. So this is a picture of the coming kingdom. This is what he was showing them. He was showing them how it would be when the king rules on planet Earth. So we find them fulfilled at the hand of the king with the announcement of the kingdom. Then it says great multitudes, and the word is plural. We think of a multitude as a great group, but this was multitudes. Many crowds, perhaps many different crowds from different places, followed him. The five areas listed are Galilee, where he was ministering, but they also came from Decapolis, that was so called because it was a federation of 10 cities, Deca meaning 10, that was located north of Samaria. Then Jerusalem, where he had already been down there and influenced many. John the Baptist down around that area had brought a lot of people out, and he was pointing them to Jesus. So they had come up, they were following him. Judea, the country where Jerusalem was found, and then beyond Jordan, the area called Perea, called that because it was like a byway, and that was located east of Samaria and east of the Jordan River. Let me just begin then the next section, as our time is running short, the manifesto of the kingdom. Matthew now having set it up where disciples have been chosen. He has a group that is staying with him, following, actually learning from him. You think what it would be to go day by day, spend night by night, perhaps sleeping in the open, perhaps at somebody's house, but laying your bedroll out on the floor and spending time together. In other words, 24/7 with Jesus. See what he was like. How he handled problems, what happened when he was hungry, what happened when he was thirsty, to be in that zone where God begins to supply everything that's needed, and you begin to realize, wow, this is kind of amazing. This is what happens when you do everything that God wants you to do. So that was the training. That was the training, as A.B. Bruce, his book was called The Training of the Twelve. Just being with Jesus all this time was in fact a training. But Matthew had mentioned Christ's preaching and healing in preview back in 4:23. Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people. Now he gives a great example of his preaching in chapters 5 through 7, and then of his healing in chapters 8 and 9. So what we're approaching here is what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's simply that. He went to a mountain and sat on some boulder or something there to sit and teach and preach to the people. So this is the Sermon on the Mount. It is the first great discourse where he begins the work which thou gavest me to do, from John 17:4. It has been the subject of controversy for a long time. Dr. Stuart Custer relates that Leo Tolstoy, the famous author, held that this Sermon on the Mount was to be literally interpreted and universally applied. He said, Tolstoy said, this is the law that we should be living by all over the world. Some liberals have taught that this is the new law for men to keep, and thus satisfying God and earning salvation. In reaction, some conservatives have omitted almost all reference to it. Extreme dispensationalists teach that it applies only to the millennial kingdom. Now, while it's quite clear that what he's talking about, I'm calling you to the kingdom, and here's the way you need to be for the kingdom to be working. That is clear. But he wasn't saying, now, don't do this now. Don't do it now. Just wait till the kingdom comes in and then be like this. There's nothing like that in here. So he was urging them to act like this to prepare them for the kingdom. And so in exactly the same way, when you and I got saved and received Christ as personal Savior, we were enrolled in the kingdom. And the new covenant is the way God is working with us in the church. So these are things that as we approach them will prepare us emotionally, mentally, spiritually for life in the kingdom. Custer goes on to advocate these four principles of interpretation as we go through. Number one, interpret according to the harmony of Scripture. By that he means this: never interpret any scripture so that it contradicts any other passage. All of God's truth in the Bible is God's truth. So we don't have one that's true and one that's false. So never interpret, if you interpret a passage so that it contradicts another scripture passage, you have a wrong interpretation. Number two, interpret as general principles and not as concrete acts. He's going to say some things that are sort of hyperbole, sort of overstatement for emphasis. And it seems clear as we read it that he's not saying do this literally. It's like the study we were doing in Job, where we find out that many of the proverbs speak generally. We know this from our own, truisms, where we say, don't judge a book by its cover. And what do we mean by that? Just because a person looks like he might be something, that doesn't mean he is. But we also say, birds of a feather flock together. So if the person's hanging around those people, see, and we say, if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck, it probably is a duck. Quacks like a duck, something in there. So we have contrary things, but both of them are true generally. We ought not to judge people by how they look, but after we get to know them and we see that's how they talk, that's how they act. That's probably who they are, you see. So both of these are true, but generally speaking, it's true. Specifically, it's not necessarily true. The principle of turning the cheek, for instance, must not eliminate actions of self-defense, which are allowed in Scripture. Then number three, interpret with the understanding that the Lord often used hyperbole, which is overstatement for effect. We see his use of overstatement in the plucking out of the right eye if it offends you. Wait a minute, I still have a left eye. You know, why is it the right eye is the one that gets plucked out? See, so this is overstatement. It is not a bloody task if you have problem with lusting and covetousness and stuff. Then the idea of a large beam in your eye, you know, this is probably not going to happen. And if it does, you probably lost the eye anyway. You know, the idea of having a large beam stuck in your, under your eyelid, not probably realistic. So it's overstatement. And that would certainly be offensive, having one of these beams stuck in your eye. And then number four, interpret literally if possible. Many of Christ's words can and should be taken at face value. So we're going to continue looking at what people say about this and how our minds ought to focus on these things when we come back next time. All right, thank you. Comment or questions? All right, well then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Let me see how far I've got here. Okay, we're okay for another week. All right. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to you and understand your truth, to come to the place, Father, where we are seated on that mountain, looking up ahead at Jesus, sitting calmly giving to us the way we ought to live and think and act and respond in the kingdom. And Father, to the degree that we can act like that now, it's as though we bring part of that kingdom into our world. Now, you are not on this earth ruling. Much of what is going on in our world is ruled, in fact, by Satan. We know from Scripture. But we ask that you might help us to put the kingdom about us as much as possible, to live now as we will live in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But Father, we ask that you might help us to long for that time, long for our being taken away in the rapture to come back and establish your rule here on this earth. You who love not only us, but this earth and the animals, and will lift that curse from them during that time and give us a world that has been restored, rejuvenated, far beyond any of the goals that the ecologists talk about today. So we ask thy blessing upon us as we begin to sit and listen to the Sermon on the Mount, to try to hear it as from Christ's lips, to allow our understanding to be shocked and bombarded. We who, like Simon, have been pretty fully grounded in the material world, to find that there's a different way of looking at life. And we pray thy blessing upon us then in Jesus' name. Amen.